All right, we'll go ahead and open up to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, while you're turning there, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that you would open up your word to us, Lord, as we look at James tonight and we go over it and just refresh our minds to the things that we have read, the things that we've studied and looked at. Father, I pray that you would just refresh in our hearts, Lord, that you would just help us once again, Lord, to see the truths that are here, to be edified by them, to be taught by them. Father, that you would just remind us of what we've looked at, or that it might stir memories that of things that won't even be covered tonight, Lord, and that it would be something that would be helpful to your people. Father, I just pray that Christ would be glorified this evening in the preaching of your word as we look at James again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so yeah, tonight we're going to review where we have been. I didn't even look and tell. It's been over a month, hasn't it, since we've been in James? Maybe 2 months. I'm not sure. But we're just going to go back through, beginning in chapter 1, and just kind of hit some of the high points, some of his the places where he changes and starts new things, and just do exactly that, review the book of James up into the fifth chapter where we left off the last time. And he begins, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. So this was written to the Jews, to those of the dispersion, those who were suffering for the name of Christ, had been driven out of their homeland, those who were fleeing persecution by their own people and by Rome as well. And he tells them, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, the proving of your faith, produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So count it all joy when you meet various kinds of trials, different kinds of trials, things that will test your faith, things that you will be tempted to deny the faith over, things that you're suffering because of the name of Christ. And he says that we joy in trials. We're to consider it all joy, count it joy when we encounter different trials because of what the trials produce in us. Proven faith. We are able to see as we undergo trials whether or not we are faithful to the Lord, whether or not we are trusting the Lord. It's trials that make the faith evident. Trials don't produce the faith. Trials reveal the faith. I was going to say it's fairly easy to serve the Lord when things are going well, but that's not really true. It's fairly easy to maintain religion when things are going well. But even things going well can be a trial. It can be a temptation to get comfortable and be at ease and just kind of go along and not enter into sacrificial faith and living as the thorns of this world creep in. But joy in trials, knowing that proven faith produces steadfastness, which is what works maturity in us, bringing us to a fuller measure of Christ. Turn to Ephesians 4, or you can just listen. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I just want to catch a few other passages. In Ephesians 4, where he's talking about he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers in verse 11. For what purpose? To equip the saints for the working of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Now, James is talking about trials, facing trials. Paul is talking about what? The gifts that the Spirit gives to the church, which are apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, prophets, to equip the saints in teaching. How do these two go together? How are you going to get through the trials? It's by good doctrine. It's by knowing the truth. And so by these men that God gives to the church, preaching truth equips you to face the trials, so that when trials come along, you don't go, oh, I just must be doing something wrong. I must have sinned. God has it in for me. Look at everything bad happening around me. No. Consider it joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that it's going to show your faith, whether it's genuine or not. So if you're truly believing, you can be joyous as you enter into difficult times. The times are difficult, but you can be joyous knowing this is God at work in me. God hasn't left me. He hasn't abandoned me. He hasn't punished me. He's actively at work in me, maturing me, growing me, strengthening my faith, giving me examples to look back to later in life of times He's helped me through before. So when you face a new trial, you can be helped. And even more than that, so that when someone else faces a trial that you faced, you can point them to Christ. You can tell them about what Christ has done for you. You can comfort them with the same comfort with which you have been comforted. That's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. So, this is why we can count it joy in trials. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, similar, the Thessalonians were also suffering. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. It says, because our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power and in knowledge of the Holy Spirit with full conviction, that you may know what kind of men we proved to be among you. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. Something wasn't reading right. 2 Thessalonians, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffered. Since indeed God considers us just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So here, the Thessalonians, they're being afflicted. Their faith is being tested and tried. They're suffering persecutions. God has considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His with His mighty angels in flaming fire and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonians, Paul's encouraging them as well, that their faith is growing. It's evident their steadfastness in faith as they suffer trials. Same as in James. It's producing. God is at work in the midst of trials, so we can give thanks for them, and we can be thankful for them, and we can consider it joy when we do so. It's what Jesus, exactly what He taught in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 11. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice, you're blessed. Consider yourself blessed. when you're persecuted, when you enter into trials and tribulations. And then in verse 9 of James, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So the boasting of the lowly brother and of the rich. The lowly brother who suffers and is persecuted predominantly by the rich is to rejoice and recognize that he is blessed by God to suffer for the name of Christ. Consider yourself blessed. Blessed are you. Happy are you who suffer persecution because of the name of Christ. Because of the name of Christ. A lot of people suffer persecution for their faith, but they're not blessed and they're not happy because they're suffering for a lie, and that lie will take them to hell. And they have nothing to look forward to because they're believing a lie. All of their hopes and dreams that they might have, if not rooted and grounded in Christ, cursed are they, not blessed. The rich is to boast not in his riches, but in humility, recognizing his life is a vapor, and that storing up things for this age is foolish and vain. The rich person is to boast in his humiliation. He's to humble himself, realizing that, well, like we looked at Sunday, life is a vapor. Moving on to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. What does it mean to be steadfast under trials? It means you keep looking to the Lord. You keep trusting in Christ. You keep obeying the gospel. You keep turning your cheek to your enemy. You keep going 2 miles to those that force you to go 1 mile. You keep obeying the Lord's teachings. You just keep being a Christian. You keep obeying Christ. You don't moan and murmur and complain. You thank the Lord for the kindness that He's done in saving your soul, and that one day you'll get to see Him and all of the trials and troubles will be done and over. You remain steadfast, not looking at things that are temporary and transient, but looking at things to come, looking ahead, looking to the end, looking to Christ. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. Those who pass the test of true faith. The parable of the sower comes to mind. You've got the different soils. And then you've got the good soil. If, I think it was this last Sunday, I said, the person who is represented by that good soil, they face the same things that the other soils, the other people represented by the soils, face. They face difficulties, persecutions, temptations, trials, pleasures, abundance. You know, everyone faces the same things, but the good soil produces fruit. It remains steadfast. Those who pass the test are those who receive the reward of eternal life with Christ. He goes on talking about being tempted, not to accuse God of tempting anyone with evil. And then in verse 22, one of the pinnacle verses, I believe, of this book, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the implanted word, verse 21, and not hearers only. Be doers of the gospel. Be doers of the teachings of Christ, of the teachings of the apostles, of the prophets, of Moses, of all of Scripture. It's written for our admonition. Be doers of the word. It's not It's not those who enjoy listening to sermons who will receive the prize, but rather those who apply the sermon. You ever, well, I'm sure you do, we all do it. You listen to a sermon, oh, that was a great sermon. What was it about? It was a great sermon, I remember that. No. Now we're all guilty of that. We all forget. That doesn't mean that we don't learn, we don't apply it. But those great sermons that you don't remember anything from don't do a whole lot for you. If you can't remember what it was, how can you apply what was preached? How can you apply what was taught? How can you do the word and not be a hearer only? So we do want to pay attention to the preaching, whether it's me standing up here or you're listening to someone on your iPhone or whatever it is, or watching YouTube. We don't want to listen in vain. It would probably be better to go do something constructive and that than to just listen and get to the end of it and go, what was that about? There's not much good in that. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Pay special attention to. Apply the things that we hear. Apply the things that we read when we read Scripture. That's why I encourage people, don't read just for the sake of checking off a box. If something grabs hold of you and grips you, stop and camp out there and meditate on it and think about it. Show no partiality. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay special attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down here at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Giving special honor to someone because they have wealth, because they're wealthy. This is unthinkable for a child of God and for the church of God. To esteem someone because they're rich, because of the clothes they wear, or because of a style of clothes that they wear. I'm going to pick on the hip-hop guys now, just because he's standing in the back there looking at me. When you find yourself attracted to someone else because of the style of clothing, and you show them special attention because they are culturally relevant to you, you're of the same culture, and that is your bond. That's not the kind of bond you want. It's not, you don't want to show preference to someone because they're culturally like you. Oh, there may be little special connections that you have, and you may be able to talk about things that others can't talk about. But if you show partiality, let's say there's two conflicting stories that come. Two different people tell you different things, and you choose to believe the one who is like you simply for the fact that he's like you. You've become a judge with evil motives, with evil thoughts. You've shown partiality to someone based on superficial things and not rooted and grounded in truth. Show no partiality. Don't give special attention. Christ was the one who for our sakes emptied himself and became poor, it says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, in order to make us rich, making us heirs of the kingdom of God, true wealth and riches. We have the example of Christ. He left heaven. He put on flesh. I've made comparisons before, but sometimes my conscience just bothers me because I think it's just profane. We have no way to comprehend that other than whatever the greatest humility we can imagine. What Christ did was far greater. He emptied himself and let go of his attributes that he had that only God can have, laying them aside. They belong to him. He didn't use them. He laid them aside of his own will and was found in the form of a servant. He made himself poor so that we might be made rich. He took on himself our sins, becoming the worst of God's creatures, those that willfully rebelled and sinned against him. He became like one of them, having never sinned, of course, but he became guilty of the sin of us as creatures that willfully rebelled against Christ, against God, so that we could take on his righteousness, so that we could become guiltless before God, received by God, show no partiality. See, when you bring Christ into the picture, show no partiality because one is... Don't judge according to the flesh, Paul said. We judge no one according to the flesh anymore. Not by these superficial things. Don't show partiality. Why? Because God doesn't show partiality. He saves the sinner, the lowly. He associates with the lowly, with the meek, with the weak. He humbled himself. When you set someone apart, what you're doing is you're building yourself up as you tear another person down. You're standing on top of them so you can be elevated in stature, putting them under your feet. He moves on from there, talking about how it's the rich are the ones who oppress and drag into courts. And for the most part, the rich that James refers to are the lost men that are persecuting them, the believers. It says we need to fulfill the royal law, loving our neighbor as ourself. If someone is guilty of breaking one law, he becomes guilty of the whole law. He has broken the law. If you don't commit murder, but you do commit adultery, you've broken the law. And you're found guilty as a lawbreaker. You're guilty of everything that comes by breaking a law. Cut off from God, cursed. A curse remains on them. And then in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Does not have works, can that faith save him? What good is faith without works? It's by walking by the Spirit that we show or we are justified to have true faith. To walk by the Spirit, to be those that have good works, is how we are justified, showing we have good faith, not to God. This justification here is something that can be seen, something that can be tangible, that we can be examined. Like when Rahab sent the spies out a different way. She told them, "We've heard of your God, we're fearful, please bless me, please spare me." And then she didn't go and hand them into the authorities when they said they would spare her and her family. No, she hid them and she sent them out. She acted as someone who feared God and wanted to bless his people. Abraham was justified, seen to be righteous, when he offered up his son as a sacrifice, or tried to. He was seen to have been justified by God, seen to have been changed. It wasn't just a profession of faith. It was a profession followed by evidence, followed by righteous deeds. That's the justification here. It's not just a person that says, "I believe." It's one that actually believes and lives by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. Who lives by faith? Righteous people. What do righteous people do? They do righteous things. They do good deeds. They do good works. So faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. It moves on, chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. It's painful sometimes I have to go back and listen to my sermons to catch things that weren't in my notes and all that. And it's painful to go back and listen to yourself, especially when you're someone like me who sometimes says a word that you don't mean to say, but it sounds like a word that you're about to say, and you're looking ahead and a different word comes out and don't even recognize it. Well, I recognize it when I listen to myself. We all stumble in many ways. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a simple misspeech, Freudian slip or whatever they called it. See, he called it whatever they call it. There's an example. Someone who doesn't say the truth, even if it's innocent, but to teach something that isn't true, to lose one's temper, to do anything with the mouth that would disgrace the name of Christ. So James says not to be many teachers. Some of the commentators and word studies think that he actually says stop having so many teachers. It's almost as like they're all trying to be teachers. After all, they're Jews. They've got the word. I mean, think about it in the context of 2,000 years ago. Of salvation coming from the Jews, as them being entrusted with the oracles of God, them having the scripture, them being the one God has dealt with for thousands of years, not the nations. Now the gospel goes out into the nations, and here's a Jew. He's got the Bible. He must be a teacher. We should listen to him because he's a Jew. And so you can imagine, oh, you're a Jew. Oh, well, teach us the Torah. Teach us the Word of God. Teach us the prophets. Teach us the law. Teach us the things of God. You can see that happening as the Gentiles who don't have it, who haven't been raised with it. Well, here's someone, they've been raised with it, with the Word of God. Well, let's make them a teacher. And James is saying, don't be so fast. Don't be so fast to do that. Everyone stumbles. Don't have so many teachers. Better a few qualified men than many who need much correction. Teachers are held to a higher standard and judgment. If you remember, I don't believe this is talking about judgment at the last day. I think it's what you do to me whenever I preach, or any other preacher stands in a pulpit, what the people sitting in the pews should be doing, and that's listening and judging what is said. Is it true or is it not? Does it match up with the Word of God or does it not? Not everyone who just talks about it is judged as strictly as those who teach. Because they're at a higher, you expect more, they're at a higher standard, a place of honor within the body, within the church. Those that teach are in a place of honor within the church. Scripture says that very clearly. Hold those worthy of double honor who labor hard in preaching and teaching. And so there's a responsibility that comes with that, which means there's a greater judgment that comes with that. People are looked at more severely. There's more of an influence, so it matters more. Their words carry more weight. If a visitor comes in and they start talking and they start bringing in some teaching that doesn't sound quite right, it doesn't carry much weight with it. And it's real easy to dismiss them. But when a preacher stands up and starts saying something and you're like, I've never heard that before, but what? But there's an influence. Well, he's the preacher. Maybe he knows more. He's studied more. And so maybe, you know, it's a danger. There's a danger in it. We're all to be, that's why Paul praised the Bereans. They were more noble than all the rest. They were noble because they didn't believe what he said, but they went and searched the scriptures. Be noble. Be noble. So don't have many teachers, or stop having so many teachers. Chapter 4, verse 1, the reasons that there's quarrels and fighting among them. Is it not this, that your passions are at war, your pleasures are at war within you, within your members. You desire, you lust, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Lusting, coveting, wrong motives, selfishness. He goes on to call them adulteresses. Don't you know friendship with the world is enmity? It's at odds. It's opposed to God. So therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. The reasons that apparently there was a lot of problems to these people that James was writing to. And one of them was coveting, lusting, praying selfishly, praying like they had heard the prosperity gospel, which is the prosperity gospel is the old covenant promises of blessing applied to the new covenant. That's what the prosperity doctrine, the prosperity gospel is. Old covenant promises of blessing for obedience applied to the new covenant, which doesn't have any conditions, no obedience to be met in order to be made a part of the covenant and receive the blessings of the covenant, because Christ met all the conditions. He did everything, passing the reward on to us. We receive what He worked for, what He accomplished, what He did. He became a curse so that we become blessed. That's what the prosperity gospel is. Now, we're the old covenant, the Jews coming out of the old covenant, which teaches, if you obey me, I will bless you. All the things that the prosperity, health, wealth, prosperity preachers preach, everything they preach is what you find as blessings in the old covenant. Bigger cars, bigger houses, more kids, wealth, pastures, just an abundance of earthly things, earthly treasures, earthly possessions. That's what you find. That's what the Jews were coming out of. They were coming out of the old covenant and that teaching into now a new covenant. And you can imagine, just like people today want to bring all that stuff in. Well, if someone is selfish, if someone is seeking those things anyway, more than they're seeking Christ, they're wanting, you can see how that would just creep right in. Exactly like it does today. There is nothing new under the sun. That's what was going on in their time. They're asking with wrong motive to spend it on your passions. Why? Because God wants me to have a big house, nice car, an abundance of sheep, and you know, fruit of the vine, and all of these things. Wealth. God wants me to be happy. He does want you to be happy. Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Blessed. Happy are you when you suffer for my name's sake. He does want us to be happy, truly happy, spiritually happy, happy according to Christ, according to the kingdom of God, not according to this world and the things of this world, not according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, but according to humility, according to love, according to sacrifice, according to giving. He wants us to be happy. But he called them adulteresses, just like in the Old Testament. How Israel was called an adulteress. Why? They went and served other gods. Why did they go serve other gods? To get the stuff they wanted. Plain and simple. The motives were selfish. It's a real temptation to try and gather to ourselves as much as we can, rather than try to give away as much as we can. It's a real temptation. It's a real struggle. But we need to struggle. We need to fight. We need to be like Christ. We need to submit ourselves. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves. God is gracious to the humble, so humble yourselves. It's that easy. I posted it in the men's group. Someone said something about struggling, having a difficult time at work, and pride was the issue. And I said, just the cure for that is just go ahead and humiliate yourself. Just play the fool for Christ. Just humiliate yourself. Humble yourself. Let the other person think bad about whatever the case may be. Now, you want to do right by your boss. You want to do right according to the work. So you don't compromise in that area, but you compromise in letting someone get to you and getting mad because of what someone thinks about you. Humble ourselves. It's the thing we probably need to learn the most. If pride is our greatest sin and the root of so many sins, then humility is the cure. Humility is what we need to do to put an end to so many sins, is to humble ourselves, drawing near to God, submitting to God and His Word, just doing it. Just, Lord, what would you have me do? And do it. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, the way you are doing, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Assumption. Assuming that we know what will happen tomorrow. Remember, it's not wrong to make plans for tomorrow. It's not wrong to make plans for the year of how you would like things to go, of a goal that you have in mind and that you set in order if the Lord wills it. And so you don't hold on to those things no matter what. But if the Lord diverts you, you say, okay, we'll go this way. Oh, everything fell apart. Oh, okay. Well, the Lord knows best. It's not what I wanted, but what I want most is to be pleasing to my Lord. So that's what's best. The assumption of assuming too much of ourselves, taking too much on ourselves. Pride. It's pride. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Again, the rich. And these rich here are not the believers. There are those who persecute. There are those who are persecuting those that are driven out, part of the dispersion. Those who are undergoing trials, they're undergoing it by the hands of the rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. So in other words, they've made themselves enemies of the Lord and His army. It's not a good place to be. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, not caring for others, only caring for self. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter just by heaping up all their lusts, all their desires, all their pleasures, gathering everything that their eye sees that they want. They're fattening up their own hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Harsh words, condemning words, damning words for these rich who oppress the poor and those of the dispersion, those who are laying up treasures on the earth, those who get rich by fraud and taking advantage, those who have lived in luxury and self-indulgence, thinking only of themselves, not obeying the Lord and loving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself, but using your neighbor for whatever advantage you can get from them. That's what they were doing. Harsh words for them. Then to the believers, verse 7, and this is where we left off last time, 7 through 10. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Again, patient in trials and tribulations. Count it joy now while you suffer trials and tribulations. Why? Because they're proving your faith to be true. And what happens to all those who have faith? They hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. They receive the reward. They're looking for the Lord to come. They're not living for this world anyway and for this life anyway. They're looking for Christ. They're looking for a kingdom that is coming. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So that means all of this life. We have to live with patience. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your heart. Strengthen your heart for or because the coming of the Lord is at hand. I don't know if you remember, I said it. Whether this is talking about judgment coming upon Israel or whether this is talking about the Lord's final return, when all the world, everyone who has ever lived, will stand before Him and be judged. It matters not, because everyone will stand before the Lord and be judged. The Lord, His coming is for sure. It is for certain. The Lord is coming. So be patient. Look at the example of the farmer. He waits for the earlier and the latter rains. He waits for the fruit to mature. He's patient about it. That's what we're told to do. It's what these believers were told to do that are suffering. Be patient. As the rich afflict you, defraud you, and all these things, be patient. Be patient. Establish your heart. Strengthen your heart. How? By the Word of God. We're going to be defrauded. We're going to be made fun of. We're going to have people try and take advantage of us if we try to live righteously. They'll think we're an easy target. We should be wise about it. But because we refuse to gain things deceitfully, because we refuse to defraud someone, because we insist on doing justly, that they see us as having a big bullseye on us and someone easy to take advantage of. But you be patient, establish, strengthen your hearts. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. I was looking at Micaiah earlier today, who Ahab and I went blank. Ahab, king of Israel, and what was his name? Jerah something. I just went blank. See if I can find it real quick. Jehoshaphat. Assyria or Syria is posed for war coming against Ahab, and he goes to Jehoshaphat and says, "Hey, will you come and fight with me?" And Jehoshaphat says, "Yes, just consider my stuff, my people, your people. Yeah, we're there with you. We're going to help you." But Jehoshaphat says, "Aren't there prophets? Isn't there prophets so that we can inquire the Lord?" And so Ahab gets the 400 prophets, which are probably the prophets of Asherah that were belonged to, what's her name? Jezebel. It was probably the 400 prophets that prophesied for Asherah. The prophets of Baal were killed by Elijah and destroyed. It doesn't say anything about the 400 prophets of I think it was Asherah. And this is 400 prophets that he gets to prophesy in the name of the Lord. And they, "Oh yeah, go up. God's with you." One of the main guys is Zedekiah, the chief prophet. He like makes horns, big iron horns for himself, and says, "You're just gonna have your way with Syria." But Jehoshaphat says, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord here?" Says, "Yeah, there's one guy, but he always says something bad. He always has something negative to say." Says, "Well, let's hear from him." So they send to get Micaiah. And Micaiah comes. And he's warned by the messenger he came to get him, "Be sure, all these other prophets, they prophesied, good things. They told the king what he wants to hear. Be sure you do the same." He says, "I'll speak what the Lord tells me to say." And so he comes in, Ahab says, "What's going to happen?" He says, "Oh yeah, you're going to have no problem, you're going to defeat him, you're going to beat him in battle." And Ahab says, "How many times do I have to tell you, tell me the truth? Tell me what God says." He says, "I saw Israel like sheep scattered without a shepherd on the hill, and they all returned to their own homes. You're going to die. What was prophesied before is going to happen." And Ahab says, "Oh Lord, thank you, Lord, for showing me this. I'm going to repent." No. He says, "See, I told you, he always says something bad to say. As a Christian, you're going to hear that. Why are you always negative? Why do you always have something bad to say?" Because everything that's going on around us in this world is bad. And how can we be silent? Sometimes it's good to be silent about certain things, but we can't be silent about everything to escape persecution, to escape people thinking bad things about us. Well, Zedekiah, the high priest from Ahab's priest, comes up and smacks him in the face and says, "When did the Spirit of God leave me and go to you?" And Ahab sends Micah off. Says, "Treat him harshly, put him in the dark prison, give him bread and water just enough to keep him alive until I return from battle." What does Micah do? Plead for his life? He says, "If you return from battle, then I am not a prophet of the Lord, and nothing that I have said is true." And off to prison he went. As an example of the suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Read those stories about the prophets, about how they suffered and how God exalted them. So there's a time of testing. There's difficulty. There's getting thrown into dungeons. There's all sorts of things. But there's also the exaltation of God, whether it comes in this life or by entering into His presence and hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Whether it's at the return of the Lord, when we receive a new body to go with our new heart and are free from all this world, consider the suffering and patience of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Learn from them. And that's where we left off. And that's where we'll pick it up next time. Well, I hope you enjoyed going back over it as I did and preparing to go back over it. Kind of refresh our memory. There's so much good stuff in James. It's a short little book, but it's challenging. James doesn't have a lot of encouraging words. According to what people say encouragement is. But James is full of encouragement. Submit to God. He encourages you, submit to God. He encourages you, draw near to Him. He encourages you to cleanse your hands and purify your minds. He encourages us in so many things of how to live godly. Count it joy when you face trials. That's an encouragement. Why? Because that's good, sound doctrine. Because that's how we find strength. And remember, as an example of suffering, the patience and patience. Take the prophets. It seemed like the prophets were going from one bad circumstance to another, to another, to another. We'll take them as an example. This life will be one trial after another trial after another trial after another trial. Temptation, 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 temptation. That's this life. So count it joy. Count this life joy. Why? Because it's those things that show you if you're a child of God or not. By how you react to them. How you hold up. Are you steadfast under them? Do you do the word or do you just hear the word? If you find yourself doing the word when you're faced with trials, man, you're blessed. You're blessed. Well, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for giving us this book of James. Lord, and just the practical teaching that there is for the Christian life. Just the straight up truth. Lord, I pray that we would learn from you. Pray that we would hear from you and that we would do what we hear. Lord, help us to be a joyful people. Lord, not to go around with fake smiles, but to be sober-minded and joyful, to mourn with those who mourn, and to be joyful, to laugh with those who laugh, and to be joyful. To have joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter said. Father, help us to view trials rightly. Lord, that we would be like Christ as He walked into His most difficult trial and temptation that He would face. And He said, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And Lord, when we face trials, help us to come to you in faith, Lord, and if we have good reason to say, "Lord, let it pass." Lord, help give help and spare me from it. Nevertheless, not my will but your will be done. Lord, your kingdom, your glory, your honor, Lord, let that be what we seek more than the escape of trials. To be faithful, to be steadfast through trials, to endure them if we must, knowing that there will always be trials to endure. Lord, strengthen us. Help us to be joyful, Lord. Help us to be joyful. Help us not to murmur and complain. Lord, help us to always find reason to give thanks and to bless you. Even if it's the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.